Let's pray together. Father, we have gathered together tonight to look into your word and to be fed by it. So, Lord, we pray tonight that you'd help us. We need your help. If you don't come and visit among us, give us your Holy Spirit, we will not understand this, and we will be wasting our time. And so, Lord, we ask for the help. Lord, I ask for your help for me to be able to teach this well. I'm a sinner. I'm needy. I'm unable to do this. And so I ask for you to help me. Pray for your people, Lord. They're sinners. They're needy. And they're unable to answer. They're unable to understand. And so please come among us. Help us. And Lord, as always, save the lost tonight. For the one sitting here tonight who does not know you, we ask for salvation to be today. For the gospel to come through clearly. For barriers to be torn down, walls to be dropped, and salvation to come. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We live in a country and a culture that is lately obsessed by the word change. For some, this desire for change is merely a fad, a jumping on the bandwagon of hipness and celebrity. For others, it's boredom. A boredom with the dullness of the status quo and a desire for something new and exciting. For others still, the change they desire is the kind that brings with it more opportunity for certain sins. Jesus brought none of these kinds of change when he came. The change that he brought was not popular with most people. It was not some newfangled innovation or invention. And it fought sin rather than making provision for it. It was a change unwelcome to the powers that be. Tonight, we continue with Mark's five questions leading to the conspiracy. They mark the trail to the beginning of the conspiracy against Jesus. Now, last time we covered questions 1 and 2, and I'd like for you to do something tonight as we go through. If you are a Bible marker, then I want you to take your pen or pencil and mark these questions that we go through with brackets. And then, as you do that, put an arrow out in the margin of your Bible, pointing downward, pointing to the next one, okay? So the first question last week, when Jesus healed a faithful paralytic after publicly forgiving his sins, the scribes asked, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now that's chapter 2, verse 7. So for that question, bracket that and put an arrow on the side in your margin pointing down. The second question. When, after calling Levi to follow him, Jesus attended the tax collector's conversion party, the scribes again asked, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's your second question. That's chapter 2, verse 16. So put a bracket around that question and put an arrow. We're going somewhere with this. By his words and actions, Jesus was challenging the religious establishment of the day in matters of theology, society, and politics. In tonight's passage, he will continue his challenge, this time in areas of spirituality and religious traditions. Two questions, questions 3 and 4, will be generated among the people who gathered around Jesus. And another question, the fifth and final question leading to this conspiracy, or the beginning of it, is posed by Jesus himself. I'll point the other ones out as we go, and you can mark them. Question 3. Let's look together tonight at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Notice that the questioners in the passage, this first question here tonight, are not the scribes and the Pharisees, or at least they're not described as that, Jesus' most ardent challengers. The questions are described simply by Mark, or the questioners, as just people in verse 18. And their question doesn't seem to be malicious at all. Rather, it seems to be based on a simple observation about a difference between the practice of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, and the absence of that practice in Jesus' disciples. So perhaps upon this observation, the people wondered if Jesus' disciples were just taking an easier route than the more strict ways of John and the Pharisees. So they ask, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" That's verse 18. Put a bracket around that and put your arrow if you haven't already done it. It's a simple and innocent question, considering the source, the people. Jesus probably fielded many, many theological questions from these ever-increasing crowds. And the question was not even very difficult, theologically speaking. But Jesus takes this opportunity that is afforded to him by the question to make a shocking declaration. And it is Jesus' challenging answer that makes this passage a fitting part of the lead-up to the conspiracy against him. Jesus gives his answer in three parable-like illustrations, and we'll go through each one of them. First, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus now begins his full-fledged answer to the people's question by addressing the most obvious part first, the issue of fasting. He makes the point that it is absurd to fast at a wedding feast or while the bridegroom is still with the wedding guests. I don't know if most of y'all were here at the time, but I remember well Hugh and Heather Cantler's wedding. It was a joyous day. It was a beautiful ceremony and a beautiful day. Here were two people who were newly saved, newly in love with the Lord Jesus, joining their lives as husband and wife while their friends, their family, their church, and their God looked on. There was feasting, laughing, even dancing, which I didn't participate in, but there was dancing. Smiles and tears of joy abounded. It was a great day, and nobody gave a single thought to fasting. It would have been inappropriate on such a day. One year during Lent, several years ago, the London Times newspaper printed several letters to the editor. And every one of the letters had to do with what people were giving up or not giving up or their opinions about Lent. One man wrote in to say that when he had gotten married during Lent years before, he made sure to get married on a Sunday. And Andrew knows why. Sundays during Lent are a time off from the usual fasting. They are a mini Easter when you get a reprieve from the fasting and get to go off of it. So getting married on a Sunday in Lent for this man ensured that there would be no problem with having a wedding feast on that day. Again, it is inappropriate to fast on a wedding day, on a wedding party. Jesus said that it was the same way for his disciples. Why should they fast in his presence? He was there. He, the groom, was still in the house here on earth, and the party was still going strong. There would come a day when the bridegroom, Jesus, would be taken away. And this is Jesus' first insinuation of his coming arrest and crucifixion in Mark. On that day, a natural mourning and a natural fasting would occur for his followers as they realized the magnitude of what had happened. But now, while he was still among them, joy was the rule of the day. The image of a wedding feast is understandable for us today. We've been to weddings. We know what they're about, so we get it. But it was an image that would have been even more poignant and better understood by the hearers in Jesus' day. It is said that in Hebrew culture, the wedding feast was so important that a rabbi would abandon his teaching post in order to join the celebration. Now, that's a pretty big deal if a rabbi gets up and goes to this instead of teaching. Furthermore, it would have also been very clear to any Pharisees there that day, and there were some, we see later, that Jesus was not referring just to any wedding feast, but to the Messianic wedding feast. They would have understood that. Only at that feast would the Pharisees recognize an end to their regular fasting. And now Jesus was claiming that very Messiahship for himself. As a side note, this passage brings up to us a very practical question. What does Jesus' statement mean about fasting for us today, the spiritual discipline of fasting? Well, we're left with a dilemma. Because Jesus is with Christians in a very real and spiritual way through the Holy Spirit now. But he is also away from us bodily, residing in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So, what is the answer? Should we abstain from fasting as those now in Christ's already kingdom? Or should we fast as those waiting for the not yet kingdom to come? I believe our answer comes in changing the word should we, to may we. Christians in Christ's already kingdom are under no biblical compulsion to fast. We are not told to fast. However, Christians awaiting Christ's not yet kingdom may fast and will. It is natural for Christians living in a fallen world, still under the influence of their own sin, and burdened by the presence of ever-increasing suffering and death, to mourn and fast in the presence of the Lord. Jesus himself assumes that we will fast when he says twice in Matthew, when you fast. He gives instructions for it. The answer to the question, do we fast now or not, is yes to both. We do not fast to gain God's approval in any way. We have that through the new covenant in Christ's blood. Instead, we fast in response to sin and in worship to the Almighty. Much could be said more than that on the subject of fasting. Jesus' greater point, though, was not about fasting. His point was that things are now different with him being there. In Jesus' presence, the bodily presence of the kingdom of God itself, the world looked very different than it had before. The time of fasting and waiting for Messiah was done now that the bridegroom himself had come. Next, Jesus took his answer to the people to another level, elaborating on the change that his coming had brought. He says in verses 21 and 22 that no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Jesus' second illustration in this passage focuses on the everyday occurrence of mending old clothes. Everyone listening would have understood the absurdity of putting a patch of new cloth, on an old garment. The old cloth has been worn and washed repeatedly. It has shrunk. The fibers have contracted. It has become comfortable. A new patch put on there after many washings would start to do the same. It would pull away from the old cloth, making things worse than they were before. Now, we might think at first that the answer to this problem is simply to sew an old patch of cloth on an old garment. And that would be wiser if Jesus was talking about sewing, which he was not. He was talking about getting in line with the kingdom of God. Jesus' basic point here is that the old, the Pharisaic religion, and the new, the kingdom of God, do not mix. He illustrates the same point further with another scene from everyday life, that of winemaking. And this is verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wine skins. N.T. Wright writes this: "When I was a boy, there was a craze for ginger beer plants. An uncle gave us the starter kit, including the bacteria that, by a process I never understood, produced the secret ingredient that gave the homemade brew its fizz and taste. The problem was that the stuff was so powerful, despite being non-alcoholic, that it always threatened to explode the bottles we put it in. The only safe place to keep it, we discovered, was the coal shed, where, from time to time, we would discover shattered glass on the floor and a trail in the coal dust where the liquid had drained away. In Jesus' day, newly made wine was stored in never-before-used containers of animal hide or skin. As the new wine continued to ferment, it expanded. The gas would expand the wineskin, stretching it. And to use an old, already stretched out wineskin for new fermenting wine would be just as ridiculous as sewing a new patch of cloth onto an old garment. And the results would be even more disastrous." Jesus was announcing something that was as explosive as new wine in old wineskins, namely the kingdom of God. Three pictures: a party, a patch, and a bottle of wine. Each one illustrating the same point, that change means change. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Jesus' teaching on godly grace and forgiveness for sinners destroys the old cloth of the Pharisees. It bursts open the old wineskins of their religion. The religion of the Pharisees was that God would keep covenant with them if they kept the law, and did so by keeping within the hedge which their man-made traditions had built around it. It was a religion which depended ultimately on the contribution man is able to make to his own salvation. By contrast, Jesus preached grace, unmerited favor, and free forgiveness. His gospel began with God. The salvation he preached depended entirely on God. He underlined the difference between this and the teaching of the Pharisees. Now they must choose God's way or man's way. Which was it to be? The choice remains the same." Question 4. To that we look to verses 23 through 27. "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Taking someone else's grain without asking seems peculiar to us in our litigation-crazed, neighborless society. For clarification, we need to look to another scripture, and I'm just going to read it to you. It's Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, which says, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." What the disciples were doing was not the problem. Moses had allowed for that. The law had allowed for that. It was when they were doing it, the Sabbath. They were working on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees asked, question 4, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So if you haven't done it yet, put brackets around question 4 and put an arrow pointing down. In chapter 1, he had both cast out the synagogue demon and healed Simon's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. This was not Jesus' first Sabbath offense. But no one noticed then. It was too early in Jesus' ministry. But now that fame and crowds had grown around him, the critics of Capernaum were taking notice. And now, again, Jesus was wielding his pruning saw against that hedge that Ferguson talked about. And really, it was a sword. He treated these Pharisees the same way he had treated Satan earlier during his temptation in the wilderness. He hit them with the word of God. His first statement to them was a veiled insult. He said, "Have you never read?" Of course they had read. They were the Pharisees. They were the experts on the law, on the scriptures. But the Pharisees once again prove that one can be an expert on the scriptures without truly knowing God. Jesus then went on to recall a story from the life of King David. 1 Samuel 21 recalls the account, and you can look that up if you want to, but King Saul had determined to kill David. Saul's son and David's friend Jonathan helped David escape. David, on the run, came to the city of Nob, which was the city of priests where the tabernacle was pitched. Hungry, he asked the priest Ahimelech for something to eat. Ahimelech said, "The only thing we have is the holy bread of the presence, the showbread, the 12 unleavened loaves constantly before the Lord." But Ahimelech gave David the loaves. David and his men took the loaves and ate them. And because of their need for food, no sin was counted against them in this. David's identity and mission as anointed and future king made the temporary suspension of the law acceptable. The similarities with Jesus are too great to ignore and too obvious. David was already anointed and still waiting for the consummation of his kingdom in his coronation. His kingdom was already in his anointing, but not yet in his crown. Jesus, too, had been anointed as king at his baptism, but his crown was future tense as well. And like David, Jesus was on a mission. His mission was to proclaim the nowness of his royal kingdom. Biblical evidence given now, Jesus then made a proclamation of truth regarding the Sabbath. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God rested, not because he was tired, but after his work, on the original seventh day, after the first 6 days of creation. This pattern was given to Adam and his descendants for their physical, psychological, and spiritual good. That gift of rest was later renewed to the Israelites and codified at Mount Sinai in the law. J.C. Ryle writes of it, "The original command to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy in Exodus 20, verse 8, was not intended to be so interpreted as to do harm to people's bodies or prevent acts of mercy to fellow creatures. That was the point that the Pharisees had forgotten or buried under their traditions." The Pharisees had ruined the Sabbath for people by filling it up with nitpicking rules about exactly what they could or could not do on the day. These self-righteous legalists were creating legalistic clones of themselves. The blind were leading the blind. Sinclair Ferguson writes about it, that the Sabbath was given to man to meet his needs and to bring him special blessing, not to restrict his life and reduce him to a rule-keeping robot. The Pharisees were like the committee of a golf club, which had beautiful fairways on which to play. But in order to preserve the fairways from being cut up with divots, they insisted that golfers always play their shots from the rough grass at the side. But golf courses, like Sabbaths, are meant to be enjoyed, not preserved as living museums. Tragically, the Pharisees were turning the day of blessing into a burden. Jesus not only corrected their wrong thinking about God's original intent of the Sabbath, he went a step further. And he let it be known that he was there when the original intent was formed. And he said, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, some have tried to say that that term, Son of Man, here just means any son of any man, that humans are Lord of the Sabbath. It's easy to see how somebody might think such a thing, based on the previous sentence about the relationship between man and the Sabbath. The thinking would be that since the Sabbath was made for man, then it stands to reason that man and his sons lord over the Sabbath. It's theirs. They own it. It belongs to them. But this is not likely. Not so. The term Son of Man is used 88 times in the New Testament, and every single time it applies to Christ. Usually it's being used by him about himself. Jesus was asserting his authority not only as Messiah, but as God. Jesus is Lord of all, even the Sabbath. As if to further prove his point, Jesus headed straight for the synagogue. For that, we look to question 5, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It's noteworthy here that Jesus wastes no time whatsoever in seeking out the man with the withered hand. Maybe in a town as small as Capernaum, where Jesus probably lived for some time, Jesus knew this man already, had been acquainted with him in the synagogue. He walked straight to him. And with yet another cutting remark, he asked the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" That's verse 4. And that's your 5th question. So put a bracket around that. Question 5, and put an arrow down. Jesus' question was a trick question of sorts. Jesus, knowing that they harbored homicidal feelings toward him, posed the question, pitting the idea of saving life against the idea of killing. The Pharisees taught that the only reason one could heal on the Sabbath was to save a person's life. And here they were, on their precious Sabbath, plotting a murder, or about to plot a murder. Shamed by Jesus, they did not answer. And their silence angered and grieved Jesus. Not one tear of repentance was to be found in any Pharisee's eye that day. God was standing in the flesh before them, but they did not recognize him in their hardness of heart. As N.T. Wright puts it, the rule mattered more than the reality. In Jesus' kingdom, the original intent of the Sabbath, blessing for God's people, was being restored. And in the spirit of that blessing, he healed the man. And once again, Jesus healed for a greater reason than just healing. He healed for the validation of his messiahship. It is a common occurrence that when the kingdom of God is being made known in a place and in this world, the humble are blessed. The hungry are filled. But for the Pharisees, who had no hunger for the things of God, it was the last straw. Not only had Jesus allowed his disciples to reap grain, to work on the Sabbath, he himself now was flouting their laws, adding insult to their already injured egos. It was more than the Pharisees could stand. How they must have seethed with resentment and embarrassment. Like righteous Mordecai in the presence of wicked Haman in the book of Esther, Jesus, in the presence of the Pharisees, would neither bow nor tremble before them. And they, too, were filled with wrath. A wrath that produced in them a willingness to compromise with their natural enemies, the Herodians, in order to fulfill their murderous intent against Jesus. And then we come to the culminating verse that all these arrows have been pointing down, and you can put a big square around it if you want to. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And in that, Mark is showing us how the kingdom of God in a place ends up a lot of times. From the first question till that culmination. The kingdom of God is a reality which challenges people's preconceived ideas. Ideas about theology, society, politics, religion, tradition, everything. Do we dare to think that we are exempt from this challenge? We are not. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, I have news for you. We are part of the religious establishment of our day. Christianity is no longer a sect or a cult of Judaism. We are the establishment. The situation cannot be helped. It is the way things are in the 21st century. The Judaism of Jesus' day was a 2 millennia-old institution, encumbered by a bulky bureaucracy and too many wrong-headed experts, like the Pharisees. The Christianity of our day is shockingly similar. Christianity has had its own 2,000 years to become a bloated, distorted business that is barely recognizable compared with its beginnings. The one thing that separated the skeptical scribes of our story from the believing Pharisees like Nicodemus and Paul was righteousness. It was not that Nicodemus and Paul or any other believing Pharisees or any other believing Jews were good men to start with. They were not. And it wasn't that the skeptics didn't sometimes do things that were good. They did. It was a question of the source of their righteousness. For unbelieving scribes, Pharisees, tax collectors, fishermen, whatever, the source of righteousness was themselves. The problem with that is that self-righteousness, which is what that is worthless to save someone. Self-righteousness is really an oxymoron for anybody but Jesus, who was and is truly righteous himself. To say self and righteous about a person doesn't make sense. Men's pitiful attempts at righteousness are nothing but repulsive to God. Humans need an alien righteousness, one that comes from another source beyond themselves. And that source is Jesus, the perfect lawkeeper, and Him alone. That source is the one that believing scribes, Pharisees, tax collectors, fishermen, and everybody else who believed in that day and in this day trusted in. Self-righteousness keeps people from submitting to God's kingdom in Christ. It is a question of need. Do I need Jesus' kingdom to come and challenge my sin, to bother my set ways and inconvenience my perfect life? Or can I live without the hassle? Am I good enough without Christ? The great temptation is to say thanks, but no thanks to the kingdom of God. It's too much trouble to deal with because it means change. It means acknowledging Christ's lordship and God's sovereignty in our lives. It means showing brotherly affection and even preference to those we consider morally, socially, and politically inferior to ourselves. It means practicing a Christian spirituality in which old covenant forms are reinterpreted in light of the new covenant and practiced not in order to curry favor with God, but only in worship and devotion to Christ. The presence of the kingdom of God demands change in everyone's life. And the kind of thinking that rejects this sort of change is called self-righteousness. The five questions revealed the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and it reveals our self-righteousness too. The presence of the kingdom of God demands either submission or revolt. Revolt means temporary pleasures and a perceived freedom from divine authority now, but it lays the groundwork for eternal judgment later. Submission requires the meekness and sting of surrender now, but lays the groundwork for the promise of a glorious inheritance later. So which have you chosen? A self-righteous revolt against God's kingdom and against His Christ? And remember, such rebellion, such revolt can be either outspoken, like the Pharisees who voiced their objections, or subtle, like the scribes whose secret thoughts Jesus perceived in His spirit. But the fact remains that both groups were involved in the murder plot against Jesus. So revolt, or have you chosen a humble submission to the kingdom of God? looking to Christ alone for the righteousness that you cannot provide for yourself. There are only two choices. There is not a less dramatic third option. It's either God or not. His kingdom or not. Christ or not. If you are in the or not category tonight, you are not stuck. That's the gospel. You may choose now to revolt against your rebellion and turn to Christ, the only one who has enough righteousness to cover all of our wretched self-righteousness. If you are in that category, I plead with you to surrender and be taken by Christ as a captive. For those he kills, he makes alive. I close with this appropriate quote from Jonathan Edwards. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying out with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in a miserable condition are now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that everyone who is out of Christ would now awake and fly from the wrath to come, that they would escape, that they would haste and escape for their lives, looking not behind them, and escape to the mountain lest they be consumed. Lord, the gospel is that today remains, this hour, this moment remains to be unstuck from the category of people who rely on their own self-righteousness for acceptance in God's kingdom. It can't happen. Our righteousness is not good. It's not righteous. It's sin, what we consider righteous. And so, Lord, please save. And Lord, for those of us that you have saved already, in the areas of our lives that we still rebel against the kingdom of God fully coming in and making the changes that are needed, Lord, we pray that we would submit. Lord, give us repentance in our lives in the areas where we know we're sinning and we keep doing it, or we don't even know it, Lord. Please give us repentance, because if you don't give it to us, we won't do it. It's not ours to do it as we wish. So, Lord, we pray for your help as always. We are helpless creatures, and we need you. And we acknowledge our need for you tonight.